You would picture the fruit trees and the berry vines, and Lenny would be comforted. When George was done, Lenny would always add his 2 cents. "We could live off the fat of the land," he would say. It becomes clear that George does not really believe that this golden future will ever come to pass, but he keeps the dream alive mostly for Lenny's sake. The tragedy of the story, of course, is that the dream does not come true. Even as George is forced to take Lenny's life because of an accidental killing, he is still telling his friend about how it's going to be. But they never will live off the fat of the land. The story that God tells to his people is very much like the one that George would tell Lenny. They'll inherit the earth. They will sit under their vines and fig trees. They will know complete security and contentment. When we say, "We could live off the fat of the land," to the Lord, he says, "Yes, that's the plan." God delights to tell us over and over about the way it's going to be. He knows that the present can be hard. He knows it very well. He knows it very personally. And he knows that we need encouragement. But of course, the crucial difference between God's comfort for his people and the insubstantial dreams of the world is that God keeps his promises. What he has said will come to pass, regardless of our ability to bring it about. He is able to perform what he has said that he will do. We've seen the pattern of God's word over and over in Zechariah, just this one book. In chapter 7, a question about fast led the Lord to speak about the old men and women who would sit in the squares of Jerusalem and the children who would laugh and play in the streets. The fast would be turned to feasts one day. In chapter 9, the punishment of the Gentile oppressors was prophesied, but the victories of Alexander segued into the coming of the King of Israel, who would rule from sea to sea. When the prophecy returned for a moment to the days of the Maccabees, again there was a quick transition to the time of abundant grain and new wine. God cannot speak to his people for long before sharing with them the riches that he has prepared for them. Here in chapter 10, we're in the middle of the same process. Last week, the Lord began with the need for dependence upon him in the present. Then he looked ahead to the punishment of Israel's foes. The cornerstone would lead the Jews in battle, and they would tread the enemy down into the mire of the streets. We saw last time that this was the battle that takes place upon the return of Christ to earth. This is when Jesus establishes his physical kingdom. For the rest of this chapter, God tells his people how it is going to be after the Messiah returns. "Tell us how it's going to be, Lord." Okay, I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. But this isn't just talk. The Jews will be brought back to their land from around the world, and they will prosper. We've seen this truth before in this book. Chapter 2, verse 4 anticipated this. "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." Chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 made this even more clear. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Now we have the most full portrait of this amazing future phenomenon so far. In these verses, we find promises that have not been fulfilled. The return from the Babylonian captivity was a foreshadowing of it. The return of the Jews to Israel during the past century, that is again a foreshadowing of this. But a final return remains. The Jews will live off the fat of the land one day. And since we have been grafted into the promises, God is to a large extent telling us how it is going to be as well. First, let's look at the initiative that's displayed in the sovereign grace of God that drives this return. Verses 6 and 8. What does God say he will do? I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Verse 8, I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. What jumps out to you as we read these verses? And indeed, this whole passage, I will, I am, I have. Nothing that is spiritually good is based on what man does. And that's very evident here. God will strengthen the house of Judah, the royal house. Judah was the primary tribe of the southern kingdom. After the division of the nation, Benjamin being the other one, Judah has a place of prominence given to them by God, for the King of Kings comes from that tribe. But the house of Joseph is also involved in this return. Joseph is representative of the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes who rebelled and were carted off by Assyria. In chapter 9, 13 and verse 7, these tribes are given the name Ephraim because it was the largest of the northern tribes. Here's the house of Joseph because he was the father of Ephraim. Joseph, Ephraim, ways of talking about the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. The inclusion of the northern tribes in this return is proof that the return from Babylon is not in view, right? This can't be the return of Babylon. If we're talking about the return of Ephraim. Why is that? Who went to Babylon? It was Judah. Who came back from Babylon? Again, it was Judah. Besides, verse 9 speaks of a yet future scattering. This was a scattering that will take place that does not describe the Babylonian captivity. It's the one that occurred in 70 AD. In the final return, the Lord will save the northern as well as the southern tribes. They will submit themselves to the house of Judah once more, which they have not formally done, as they worship the Messiah. There will be unity again in Israel. This is a teaching throughout the prophets. The kingdoms will be reunited under the Messiah one day. Why does God bring about this return? It's not because of anything in the Jews. He does this because he chooses to have compassion on them. The Jews had forsaken the Mosaic covenant, and they had borne the consequences. They were taken out of the land. All of the promised curses came upon them. They were scattered. They're still enduring the effects of that today. But God would not forget that his covenant of blood that we talked about, the covenant of blood that he made with this people, went back before Moses to Abraham. He made an unconditional covenant to give Abraham's descendants this land as an everlasting possession. All the covenants had then found their fulfillment in the new covenant in Christ's blood. Another unconditional covenant. Even after they had crucified their Messiah, Peter was still telling the Jews that God's covenant with them was still in effect, Acts 3:25 and 26. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's saying that this is the covenant that we're relying on. This is what started God's plan for us. And this cannot be broken. For you Jews first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. In Romans 11:1, we've seen on Wednesday night, Paul writes, God has not rejected his people as he did. Did you think about that when we read here about it will be as though I had never rejected you? There has been no final rejection of his people. Paul says, may it never be. That would be totally in contradiction to the Abrahamic covenant and everything that we read in the prophets about the future of the Jews. God would not forget that his covenant of blood was still in effect. Now, only a remnant of Jews have ever believed. Of course, that's another thing that we've seen in Romans. At any given time in their history, never more than a remnant was believing. Only a small portion of any ethnic group has been chosen by God. Volume percentage of a group of ethnic people. That's how he works. We know there can be no enjoyment of God's blessings apart from faith. Obviously, he brings faith wherever he is choosing to show compassion. But we see here that there will be a turning to the Savior, widespread turning to the Savior among the Jews in the end times, and the Lord is going to bring them back to their land. And this is all because of his compassion on them. This is because he will redeem them, as he says in verse 8. We've seen this redemption of Jews in Christ pictured in chapter 3 when we looked at Joshua, the high priest, and we will see it powerfully presented again in chapter 12. Okay, if you're still wondering, are we really going to see when this widespread repentance and turning to the Messiah takes place? Would we see that before the time? Would we be able to see that even in the Old Testament? We will see that in this very book. God will whistle for his redeemed people, he says. I don't know what that communicates to you. I mean, it's certainly a picture of sovereign power to me. And when I decide to whistle, it happens. You come. You will come. I call my sheep, they come. And I thought that this had to do with a shepherd whistling for sheep, because I have that so much in my mind, you know, from John 10 and so forth. But a commentator said that this was actually how the Jews attracted bees. I'm just passing that along. But the idea is they would whistle and they knew how to do this and the bees would come. We need bee whistlers, you know, not bee whisperers, you know, but bees are seemingly kind of in short supply these days. But in any case, when God sends for you, whatever exactly he's using as the background, you come. There's no, you know, I'll whistle and I'll really hope that people make a good free will decision or something like that, you know. No. He's just saying there's going to come a time where I'm going to do this and this is going to happen. And the Jews will become as numerous in the land as they were at the height of their population before these captivities. And we see that the land itself is expanded. Well, the next aspect of this return that we need to look at is the human response. God takes his initiative in his sovereign grace. He has to. Wherever good things are going to happen spiritually, with you, with me, with Israel, whatever. But there is a human response. And let's look at verses 7 and 9 then. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. That very much seems to me that there's a lot of content in that word live. We're talking about true spiritual life will take place, as well as the fact that they're physically living. We always know where God has dispensed his sovereign grace, don't we? We always know where he's decided to do that. It reminds me of John 3 with Nicodemus. You know, you don't know, you don't see the Holy Spirit, and you know, you can't tell where he's on his way to, but you know where he's been because you have a regenerate life, you know, that's been left behind. And here we see that same kind of thing, because the evidence is in the behavior of changed people. There's no keeping regeneration a secret. There's no keeping, you know, where God is acting undercover. Those who previously cared nothing about the Lord are going to be rejoicing in him. Those who were spiritually dead, they're now living and they're seeking the Lord. They're seeking to do what he wants. They're coming to him. I think that these verses decisively separate the returns to the land that we have seen in recent times from what this passage is foretelling. Okay? Because we're seeing a lot of returning to Israel, and that's of the Lord, and that's all part of the big picture. But that's not what's being talked about here. Why have people been going to Israel for many decades now? Well, they were fleeing the Nazis. You know, they were tired of persecution in their native country, so they wanted to go, be able to be, you know, free to be a Jew, unmolested, because they did believe that was their homeland now, because there was economic opportunity there that they didn't have wherever they were. Okay, various reasons that I believe God is using. How many Jews have returned to Israel in recent times because their hearts were rejoicing in, you know, the true Lord? I'm sure some are people who know the Messiah, but I would say very few. How many have come as believing families, you know, in their Messiah to Israel? I think very few. And I think, again, that's what verse 9 is talking about, those who've been spiritually reborn. This is what Ezekiel 37:14 also promises. Ezekiel 37, I love it. We've preached on it. Dry bones, you know, can this come to life? Can Israel really come to life? Can there ever be anything really spiritual going on with this dead thing? Well, God assures that, the answer is yes. He can make that happen. But Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. He's not talking about, we know that there's been a physical sustaining of the nation of Israel, and that's connected to God's promises. But it's not like there are no Jews and no physical presence of Israel. I'll put my spirit within you and you'll come to life. And I will place you in your own land. Okay, do you see that? The bringing Israel to life spiritually is connected to bringing them, being placed in the land. That's different than what's been going on. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. I don't think that's going on now. And you can read Ezekiel 37. That hasn't happened. And it leads, of course, into other things that haven't happened. The current returns are mostly secular, and I think that, you know, if you want to put it this way, they're ultimately selfish. There are selfish concerns involved. Anything that's not about, you know, the Lord is selfish, and they're obviously orchestrated by God. God's in that, but he's just using kind of more fleshly reasonings, you know, as far as why people are going there now. The final return will be one of faith in the cornerstone that was previously rejected. cornerstone we read about in verse 4 last week. So these first two points should be reminding us about how God has worked in our lives. We find ourselves alive spiritually, and we're rejoicing in the Lord this morning. We are made like a mighty man in Christ. We seek the Lord together, but all of our right behavior is a response to God's calling of us. In that sense, God whistled for us. We might not have heard it that way and so forth, but he called to us and we came to him. Jews will not return to Israel one day because they've suddenly become smarter. They've suddenly become more humble, more open to God than any Jews have been for 2,500 years. They will return because they've been strengthened, saved, brought back, shown compassion, gathered, and redeemed by God's sovereign grace. What a reminder that we have our riches, our blessings, not because we came to God, but because he brought us to himself and gave us these wonderful things. The third aspect of this return is its extent. Its extent. Verse 10, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. Well, that sounds a lot like that promise back in 2:4. So we have first the extent in terms of the lands that the Jews will return from. We already had the phrase far countries in verse 9. Far countries. Here are two examples, Egypt and Assyria. Why would they be mentioned and not Babylon, for instance? The reason, I think, is that it's the northern tribes that are primarily in view right here. The house of Joseph and Ephraim were the last names that were mentioned in our passage. And for them, Egypt and Assyria were the great foes. Babylon came later in regard to Judah. But it's clear that these two countries were meant to be representative. It's not, well, here's just these two. Many countries involved here. All the oppressive Gentile countries that have persecuted the Jews. And we've already read in chapter 8, verse 7, that the Jews will be brought back from the lands toward the rising and the setting of the sun. Everywhere. And there aren't too many significant countries around the world where there are no Jews. Now, almost everywhere you can find some enclave, you know, whether they're traders or whatever they're doing, you know, there's a presence of Jews almost everywhere in the world. But what's so interesting here also is the extent of the land that's returned to. They're coming from everywhere, and where do they go? Gilead is the area across the Jordan from northern Israel. Are Gilead and then Lebanon is talked about, are those occupied by Jews today? No. These are not places where Jews are coming to. Again, this shows that this return is not one that's taken place in the past. It's one that's still future. It's going to be more extensive. Jews have not ruled in Gilead since before Zechariah's day, let alone overflowed it. To my knowledge, they've never controlled Lebanon. One day the nation will be a much larger area than what we see today. Why do I say that? Because the Abrahamic covenant gave boundary lines that are much more extensive than what the Jews are in today. Oh, don't get me going on Jewish territory. But anyway, in the future, it will be much more extensive. I mean, forget about how little land they should be squeezed into right now, you know, because other people think that they've got a claim. God's going to take care of all of that. But the last aspect of this future return is its facilitation. This is so wonderful and remarkable. And again, just speaks to us volumes about what God does for us. Verses 11 and 12, and they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Well, what is all of that meant to evoke? I mean, when you think about all of that, that's the Exodus, right? That's being delivered from the bad and the captivity and the sin and, you know, bondage and all of that into everything that is promised and wonderful and speaks of God's grace. If the believing Jews are going to return immediately from all the countries to which they have been scattered, there will need to be both political and geographical changes. And this is another consistent truth in God's word, that when this all goes down, there's going to be huge changes in regard to nations and huge changes in regard to geography. God has promised to bring down all the barriers to this final return. We know that the nations will be engaged in tremendous persecution of Jews right before Jesus returns. Jesus warns of that. You can read that in the Gospels. The Jews who now live in Israel, many of them will have fled to surrounding countries to escape the rampage of the Antichrist. Jesus himself advises this in his Gospels. Flee, you know, get away at this time. When Christ returns, the pride of the nation symbolized by Assyria, symbolized by Egypt and so forth, they will be brought low. There will be no political ability to keep the Jews from enjoying their inheritance any longer. And boy, I tell you, I long for that day. This is the time to the Gentiles. God is sovereign. He has his plan. He's working all of this rightly and so forth. But I believe both the Lord and his people are filled with great anticipation for the day when the nations will no longer tell Israel what they're to do. I mean, they won't allow Jerusalem to be the capital of their own nation. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if any other nation was trying to tell the United States where we could have our capital? Would we? Oh, okay. You know, well, we'll just have it over here where we don't want to have it. And since you don't want us to have it over here, but the world think that's totally fine with Israel. You can't have your capital in Jerusalem. You do whatever you got to do over there in Tel Aviv. Do you know that our Congress approved for our embassy to be in Jerusalem many years ago? No president has ever acted on that. Because, you know, the world system is hindering what the Lord wants for Israel until the right time. He's in charge. But those hindrances are obstacles. All of that is going to be taken away politically. But beyond this, we see that the Lord will dry up the bodies of water to facilitate the return of the people to the land. The people will be strengthened to walk across areas that were formerly impassable. Obviously, we have that reference here, the crossing of the Red Sea by the Jews under Moses, the crossing into the Promised Land under Joshua. Remember that same thing happened in regard to the Jordan River? Parted, going across. The Lord saying, I'm taking you out of there miraculously. I'm bringing you into here miraculously. He's going to do the same thing. He's saying this is going to happen again. You're going to be out of exile and you're going to return. And this will be the final return. You might be wondering, you know, is this all this, you know, kind of simply symbolic? You know, symbolic maybe of God's punishment of nations, so forth. But Isaiah chapter 11 is even more specific about this miraculous work of God. The context of Isaiah 11 is the launching of the Messianic kingdom, and you can read the first part of that, which speaks clearly of Jesus and how he comes to reign. But look at what takes place here in Isaiah 11, verses 11 through 16, because he's talking about the same thing. All these guys are on the same page and talking about this return. Ezekiel, we've seen, Isaiah, Zechariah, there are others, but here, 11:11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, boom, boom, connection, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There's the extent. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. See the same themes. Now the nation's united. The Lord's united them. He's recovering them from all these nations. Those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab. That's getting out east from what we see today. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. Now we're getting into this same truth that we're getting in Zechariah, the geographical change. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. It's going to be a second exodus from all these places and a return to the promised land. Clearly, whatever Isaiah was talking about did not happen in the 200 plus years before Zechariah wrote his words. He's saying this is still to come. I would submit that these details, they're hard to spiritualize. They haven't come true yet. We're compelled to add these to the other scriptures that we're going to read later in Zechariah. We read in Ezekiel. They all testify to drastic geographical changes in future Israel for the benefit of the Jews and for the exaltation of the new capital of the world from which the Messiah will reign. You're going to see that when we get to the end of Zechariah. It says that the land is just going to be changed. The Jerusalem itself rise up high above the surrounding area. Commanding presence. It was always a wonderful thing to travel to Jerusalem because you went up and you could see it, you know, up there. Man, it's going to be 10 times that effect in the millennial kingdom. So this is how it's going to be. Tell me how it's going to be, Lord. He's telling you how it's going to be. This is God's encouragement in tough times. There will be a reverse of the scattering. A remnant of the Jewish nation is going to return, and they're going to live off the fat of the land. This is not some false dream of man, false utopia that they're always pushing. This is the promise of God. And we know that we will participate in the blessing of the Jews in the millennial kingdom. And we've seen, you know, 10 Gentiles grabbing the garment of a Jew. Let's go with you. If we can be connected to your blessing in the Abrahamic covenant, we get it all. And we are. We who have been shown grace by God. Many Gentiles will come from east and west to dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who said that? Jesus said that. When a Gentile showed great faith in him, he said, this is just a foreshadowing of what's coming. The Gentiles are going to come from everywhere, and they're going to sit with my people. because I showed grace to them through Abraham. That was always part of my covenant with him, that there would be a blessing to the Gentiles. And in that day, our hearts will be glad as if from wine. I can't say I know exactly what that feels like in technical terms. I've never had my heart made particularly glad with wine, and there's nothing wrong with it. I'm just saying I haven't myself experienced that. But I will have a sensation very much like whatever that is. So we ought to be rejoicing in the Lord. Another thought to take with us, it's an application of 11 and 12. This week you may feel that you're confronted with a sea of distress. They will pass through the sea of distress, we read in 11. And while that is literal, it has an application for us. It might be a difficulty at work. It might be a physical problem. It might be a relational problem. It might be a financial problem. God does promise to us that if we look to him, there will be a way of escape. There will be a way through that is a way of blessing, that leads to future peace and hope and joy. You know 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to have any further difficulty, but will make everything go away. That's sometimes it seems like how people think that reads. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God isn't about making difficulty just go away, although he promises one day it will, but in the here and now, he promises to give you grace to endure it. The Lord always enables us to pass through our difficulties on the way to the promised land. He strengthens us to make our journey. He might not make a trying situation go away entirely, but spiritually speaking, we continue to make progress. We find that even in the midst of a sea of distress, our shoes are amazingly staying dry. How is this happening? How am I going through this? And I'm still able to rejoice. I'm still able to trust in the Lord that he's taking me through this to something wonderful and beautiful in the future. I'm just saying, let's be prayerful as we face our challenges so that we can clearly see God's path through the waves. Let's pray. Lord, may we walk forward confidently in your name. We don't presume to know how you will care for us, and it's dangerous to do so, but we hold to your promise that those who depend on you will not be disappointed. So may we depend on your word, and as we do so, make a way for us through this world of sin and distress. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.